Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. It is a little bit of an atypical message this morning because we're between series. If you were here last week, or maybe if you're new, we just finished last week going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as a church. It was a journey that started in October and continued on through last week. And next week, we're going to get back into, if some of you remember, in the summers, we had typically done this series called Majoring in the Minors, where we look at the minor prophets. We're actually going to go back into that for the rest of the summer, starting with the book of Joel next week. And so when you come in next week, we'll have some more of those scripture journals that we had for the epistles of John for you guys to take. I know that those have been helpful to some of you. But this is a little bit in between here. An atypical message because we prefer to, as we just finished with the epistles of John, as we go into the minor prophets, we prefer to do what we would call systematic expositional preaching, which essentially is a fancy way of saying we like to grab big sections of scripture, whole books of the Bible, and just work through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It allows God to set the agenda for what we talk about here. It causes us to deal with passages at times that we normally wouldn't grab and talk about. It awakens our hearts and minds to how something that could be maybe deep in 3 John that we wouldn't normally read, and we see that all of a sudden it really speaks to us in our cultural moment some 2,000 years after it was written. All that said, we have more of a topical message today. It's a little bit of teaching on God's word based on a confrontation that Jesus has with a few religious leaders called the Sadducees. Since it finally feels like summer here, and it's last week, and we had a wedding yesterday, and we were doing the reception out in the tent, and I will tell you, it really felt like summer yesterday out there in the tent. We're going to think about 5 ways to read the Bible like Jesus this summer. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we're going to read verses 23 through 33. Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. Again, this is Jesus having an interaction here with some religious leaders called the Sadducees. Matter of fact, in context, it happens right after Jesus had had a confrontation with the Pharisees. You're probably familiar with that. That's when they try to trap Jesus about his views on taxes. And he uses this, you know, sweet logic of getting the coin and saying, you know, whose inscription is on this? Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's. Well, here comes the next thing. It says this happens the same day, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they came to ask him a question. I'll just stop real quickly. So we know a little bit about that. This is going to be confrontational. They're coming to trap Jesus. So they're coming with an agenda. And as we know, they're coming already with a settled theological position. In this case, a theological position that is wrong. But their mind is already made up on what they know this answer to be. Here we are in verse 24. Saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, and left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, all the way down to the 7th. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to hear from your word, to even study your word about your word. And we pray that your word would be prioritized in our life, in our preaching, that you would ignite a passion in our hearts to love it just as your Son loved your word. Father, we pray that you would make your word a swift word to us, passing from the ear to the mind, that it might engage our thoughts and captivate our attention, and that it would go from the mind to the depths of our hearts, and that from there our hearts would control the words of our lips and the deeds of our hands as we live our lives before others. Isaiah 55:10 declares that the rain returns not empty, but waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall your word not return empty, but accomplish all that you purpose. And that is our prayer this morning, that we would hear your word and that would accomplish the purpose that you have in our heart, the purpose for our church as a whole, but also the purpose that you have in each one of us individually. You have different things to say, to convict, to encourage us. Speak to us further through your Spirit as we read your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From about 5:15 to 6 a.m. each morning, both Elaine and I spend time in God's word. We each have our typical spots on the couch. You don't want to get in the wrong spot of the couch, right? We sit side by side, reading, thinking, praying, not talking to each other during that time, but instead using the time to invest in our personal relationships with our Lord. And by extension, growing closer to one another. And then almost without exception, every morning, exactly when the clock strikes 6 a.m., the three raccoons that we created blast out of their room, and they see both of us nourishing our soul in God's word. Once we're settled a bit as a family on the couch, all squished together, we grab one of our favorite children's Bible right now. It's the Biggest Story Bible by Kevin DeYoung that we're going through as a family, and we read a Bible story together, and then the chaos of the day ensues, right? But our hope in doing that, of course, is to display to our children the example of a committed and disciplined life in the Scriptures. And even more than that, we hope to slowly develop in them a deep love of reading God's Word, a commitment to obeying God's Word, and the desire for a life that is shaped and led by the Word of God. But how did, so that's a little bit how our family is reading our Bibles, but maybe we ask that question of, how did Jesus read his Bible? Well, in a sense, that's a silly question to ask, right? That's anachronistic. That's like one of my boys asking what kind of breakfast cereal Jesus ate when he was a kid, right? Didn't have Fruit Loops back then. It's anachronistic. Jesus didn't have a Bible as we know it, as we're used to. The New Testament, of course, wasn't written yet. Even what we call the Old Testament wasn't nicely packaged and readily available for common people to easily access like our Bibles are today. You know, we sometimes take for granted that we are unimaginably spoiled on how accessible God's Word is to each and every one of us. The point is, unlike the Hart House, during the days of Jesus' ministry, when he's out with his disciples, they didn't burst out of their tents at 6 a.m. to see the King of Kings holding a nice leather-bound study Bible. But when we study Jesus' interactions throughout the Gospels, we do get a pretty good idea of how he read, relied upon, knew, understood, and loved the Word of God. Again, this week it finally felt like summer. And so we want to talk about five ways to read more like Jesus this summer. And of course, beyond. That's a fair amount of material that we're going to hit this morning, and I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. So feel free to talk with me after the service or email me this week if you want clarification on any of the points that we talk about or additional resources on how to kind of jump in to some of these points that maybe you're going to want to supplement some of the things that you are already doing in your personal times with the Lord. I'm totally available to be contacted later on. But here we go. First of all, we must read the scriptures correctly. Read the scriptures correctly. Now, our oldest one reads shockingly well. Even in kindergarten, he was recognizing pretty complex words, reading them, and Elaine and I are both pretty smart. Don't tell her I said that. I don't want that to go to her head. No. But I mean, we both did well in school, and at different times, we both said about our oldest one, like, man, he is reading much more complex words and much better than we were when we were his age. And I think that in many ways, kids are learning to read earlier and earlier. But at the same time, I would argue that it's not necessarily translating into reading better, and definitely not translating into reading more frequently. Latest studies show that we are at an all-time low for time spent reading across gender and age groups. It's most notable in children and young adults. Only 14% of students regularly read outside of school. And that's a drop of 13 percentage points since 2012. Similar drops have been noted in reading comprehension. So not just reading and being able to read, but able to read and then repeat back what was just read. In other words, many today are excelling at the skill of reading, but at the same time, they're not actually doing it in their everyday life. And therefore, they're not learning how to comprehend and understand the larger ideas that you find within a text, which is really the most important part of reading. The point is, just because someone learns to identify words on a page and pronounce them correctly does not necessarily make them a good reader. I remember an elective class that I had in my undergraduate studies, and the professor for that class had assigned a lot of reading, and what we had to do is, you know, we'd have maybe a test every 2 weeks or something after every unit, and at the last question of the test is that we had to attest to how much, a percentage of how much of the assigned reading that we had completed for that. So we had to write, I did 95% and sign our name next to it. Now, I was a believer at the time. I was endeavoring to be honest and a man of integrity, so I was not going to lie on that, although I suppose that could happen. So I wanted to put 100% each time, and I could still remember, you know, the evening before the test or something like that, and I'd have 200 pages left to read so that I can, write that I wrote 100. And just sitting down, you know, with that book and making sure that my eyes hit every word on the page, but also not one of those words making it, you know, comprehension into my mind. And I'm sure many of you can relate to skimming things in the same way. Or maybe trying to read something when there's so many distractions going on, all of a sudden you realize that you've read the same sentence or the same paragraph 3 times and you have no idea what it actually said. Maybe even falling asleep, you know, you're in the bed trying to read, and all of a sudden you realize that you've been sleeping for the last 5 minutes, right? Although our eyes may hit and process every word in the page or that paragraph, we might have no idea what we just read. The point is, you can read poorly, we can read the Bible poorly, and even as Jesus says, you can be wrong in the way that you read. That's the first reminder from the example of Jesus. We must read the scriptures correctly. We must read them well. How do we do that? Well, first, we read with context. When is the last time that you went to a movie or a concert or a play or something like that and you said, you know, instead of getting there early for the start, I think I'm going to roll in about 45 minutes late. And then I'm probably going to take off about 15 minutes before the end so that I can beat the rush, right? We don't do that. Actually, my dad really always wanted to leave everything 15 minutes early to beat the rush. And then I became a dad, and now I want to do that also. But, you don't do that on purpose. You don't jump into the middle of a story. I mean, sure, if you watched just the middle of a movie or read just the middle of a book, you could probably piece together the story. But at the same time, you would miss a lot. You would miss a lot of the enjoyment, because the enjoyment of these stories is the entire progression, the story arc that is going through it. Movies and books, they are designed to be watched in one sitting. Books are meant to be read in an order. In a similar way, the scriptures are designed to be read in context, to be read in large sections. These books in here are books and letters and sermons and songs and poems. And they are intended to be read just as you would read other letters and books and articles. You would never just pick up a novel right off the bookshelf and just say, here's one from C.S. Lewis. You'd never just pick it up and say, I wonder what C.S. Lewis has to say to me today, and just open it up to the middle of the book, in the middle of the chapter, and read it. And it's strange that sometimes we do that with our Bibles. Let's see what God has to say to me today. And we'll just open it up in the middle and take it. And let me be very clear that God can use even our poor methods. That even when we use God's word in a way that it was not designed to be used or intended to be used, that he can still speak to us. And so I know that many of us have stories of opening up at a difficult time. We open up to, just open it up, and it's the psalm that speaks to our heart. But I would say that is God using his word and blessing you in a special way, even amongst our badder or not great habits. In our passage this morning, these Sadducees come to Jesus with an Old Testament law that I would argue is inappropriately pulled from its greater context. They do this with an attempt to trick Jesus. So we also notice, and we'll talk about it in a minute, that they come to the word with improper motives, right? They're not coming to learn. They are desiring to use God's word as a weapon to wield against Jesus. And you could go back and you can read the passage that they're quoting on your own. It's found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, and you can look at the larger context of that. But what it was all about is what's called a levirate marriage, literally from the word for in Hebrew for brother-in-law, the brother-in-law marriage. This was an important custom in the establishment of Israel as people and a nation. Actually, it was a custom well before the Mosaic law even was given. If you remember back to in Genesis chapter 38, the whole thing that happens with Judah and Tamar and Judah's sons was the same type of thing, the same levirate type of marriage, but before it was given in the Mosaic law. This was an important thing early on in Israel's history because of property rights and land values, and especially once Israel came into the promised land and certain allotments of land were given to certain families, it was important that there was a clear progression of how this worked down. So what could happen is if a man died without a son to inherit his portion of land, that deceased man's brother was to marry the wife of the deceased brother, and the first son that was provided in that union would not really be considered their son kind of as this new family unit, but really was essentially considered the son of the deceased brother. And that in that way, they were the legal descendant, and they were able to carry on the family lineage, keep the land allotted to them. It was practiced, as I said, in ancient Israel, even before the law of Moses was given. And it shows this importance of continuing the family line, of preserving the divinely appointed inheritance and property. I would say we don't really have the time now, but I would actually argue that this law foreshadows eternal life and the resurrection, the very thing that the Sadducees were trying to disprove by using the law. But for our purpose today, I want to make the point that one can make the Bible say almost anything they want when they come at it with an agenda, and when they're willing to read it outside of its proper context, both its literary context and its historical context. Again, books were meant to be read as a whole. Letters are intended to be read as a whole. The Bible is intended to be read as an internally consistent whole and used to interpret and inform itself, to not read with context, is to not read correctly. Read with context. Read with genre. Most of us know what that word genre means. Maybe someone has asked you what genre of music you like to listen to. Rock or hip-hop or country, right? Or what genre of literature you prefer to read. Historical, sci-fi, mysteries. But have you ever thought about genres when you read the Word of God? So the Bible, of course, as we're talking about, is completely true. It is without error. It is a singular work of the Lord with a unified meta-narrative that follows this great arc of creation, fall, redemption, recreation. But at the same time, it is a beautiful literary collection of all these complementary genres. Listen to the author of Ecclesiastes, who we consider to be, you know, Solomon, right? He calls himself the preacher at the end. He talks about how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, the preacher who taught the people with knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You get this idea that not only was he writing the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he was physically thinking about putting his skill, arranging carefully to put something together that was both a work of man, but ultimately through the Spirit, a work of God. We see a similar way that Luke talks about when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, when he writes to Theophilus. He says, it seemed good to me, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. In other words, he was thinking and ordering this in his own mind, using his own sort of language, in his own words, in his own gifts. But ultimately, of course, it was all from the Holy Spirit and is all true and all from the Lord. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy or scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? So you see how these two things work together. Men use their own language and their own thoughts, but ultimately it is the inerrant Word of God. The book of Isaiah, for instance, with its rich poetry and its complex themes, has been lauded by secular scholars as one of the greatest pieces of ancient literature ever discovered. That it is just this beautiful ancient literature. I mention all this just so we understand that scriptures are a beautiful literary work. And in a sense, we need to read them that way. They contain poetry, songs, historical accounts, direct commands, letters, parables, apocalyptic visions, satire, proverbs, and the list goes on. The importance of biblical genres and knowing that is that because each genre has its own procedures of interpretation. Now this all of a sudden, maybe you get a little bit worried here, like we're supposed to interpret every one of these things a little bit differently. Thankfully, we're good readers, and our minds do this automatically, right? That we naturally read a command from Paul in Ephesians to the church very differently than we read a proverb from Solomon in wisdom literature. Or that you read a teaching or a command from Jesus much different than you read a parable from Jesus. That you read the history of King David differently than you read a psalm that was written by King David. We naturally, in our mind, interpret these things differently depending on the genre that it belongs to. So the Bible is always true in its message it's conveying. But at the same time, we must recognize that it is literature and that its message comes with different genres and really different sets of rules for how we understand it in our minds. Next, we must read with an awakened heart and an engaged mind. An awakened heart and an engaged mind. We see this here with the Sadducees again, that how you come and approach the work of God, the Word of God, makes a difference as to how you read it. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Sadducees in our passage come with the intention to nitpick Scripture, to identify ways to trap Jesus in his theology and in his words. Similarly, the Pharisees come to the Word of God with the intention oftentimes to find new rules, new ways to justify their holiness. And it begs the question, how do you approach God's Word? You know, if we're honest, I think sometimes we come to God's Word with our mind switched off. We're exhausted. We're short on time. Our heads are swimming on all that is happening in our life, all the things that have happened in the day, all the things that are going to happen next in our lives, and we cannot focus clearly. I ask you, how many times have you read a chapter of the Bible, just like we talked about before? And your eyes, of course, have hit every word, but at the same time, you get done and you really couldn't even summarize what you just read. We need minds that are engaging with the Scriptures. And we need hearts that are awakened and engaged as well. Because these words are not just historical fact. I mean, they are historical fact, but they are not only historical fact. We should not study the Bible like it is a map or an answer book. The Bible is not something to be studied like a math problem. Instead, it is meant to convict us, to encourage us, to bring us hope, to give us wonder, to ignite our passions, to fuel us for good works. We need hearts that are engaged in what we're reading. And we're reminded here that there is a way of reading Scripture that is too intellectual, and there's a way of reading Scripture that is too emotional. I love how the epistles of John talked so much about that interconnected, that inseparable nature of love and truth. Without love, our truth is hard and harsh and cold. Without truth, our love is fickle and emotional. And it's the same here with our Bible reading. Without engaging the heart, the Bible becomes a cold set of facts and rules. We can become Bible thumpers. Without the head, it can become flimsy, emotional, and unstable. We need to read with our head and with our heart. And maybe most importantly, we need to read the Scriptures with us in the back seat. None of the Bible, exactly 0.0%, was written directly to you or me. None of it. And that's a good thing, a very good thing. Every single passage of the Bible that you would study on your own in your personal times with the Lord every day, every passage that we study together on Sundays was written not to us, but to a people from another time in another place. And the more that we understand that, the more we understand the author and the original audience, the more we can realize that although it was not written to us, it speaks loudly to us. That means that whenever we read the Bible, we must first ask ourselves, what is the author's intent? Again, this is why understanding literary context is so important, as well as the historical context. Because the biblical message simply cannot mean something drastically different today than it did when it was written to the original audience. Now, of course, it will have different applications, but it cannot have a wholly different meaning. In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't guide Paul or Peter or John into writing something to the ancient church that didn't immediately apply to them, right? That would only make sense 1,500 years later, 2,000 years later, right? It's not like, you know, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and he's being carried along, as we've talked about, by the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden he gets a word from the Lord and says, well, Paul, put this in here. You're not going to understand it. The Corinthian church isn't going to understand it. But in 1,500 years, there's going to be something called the Reformation, and they're going to really grab onto this. No, it doesn't work that way. No, it was a letter from a person to a church that had a specific meaning, and we need to seek and find out that meaning and then realize that it applies and speaks loudly to where we are today. Good interpretation, good Bible reading happens when we first consider the original teacher and what they were saying to the original audience. Then we ask, and what did that mean? What principles are there, and what did it mean to the church? And then, and only then, can we consider what it means for us individually and how we should apply it personally. So yes, the Bible is God's word to you. But first, we need to prayerfully engage our mind, awaken our hearts, consider the historical and literary context, then and only then discern what it might be saying to our own personal lives. Again, without trying to put so much of a rubric in front of this to scare you, we often do this naturally in our head. But it is helpful sometimes to step away and just remember, this isn't just speaking right to me in my time right now. All right. Read the scriptures carefully and rely on the scriptures completely. We have four more, but it's intended to take that long. We're going to roll through these next four very quickly. One of my favorite responses of Jesus in all the Gospels was these words that we read in verse 29. As he says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. You are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. It reminds us, just as we talked about, that you can read the Bible a lot and be wrong. The Sadducees knew their Bible, right? The Pharisees knew their Bible, but often they were wrong. We need to know the scriptures and therefore know the power of God. But what I also want to note here is just to notice how Jesus relies on the word of God as his primary defense. He relied on the word of God completely. If you read the New Testament with a careful eye, you will see that Jesus uses logic and rhetoric and history and natural law in his teaching and in his ministry. Even as I mentioned, the previous passage, he has this great argument of logic as he grabs that coin with Caesar's inscription and says, give to Caesar what's Caesar and God is God. But nothing was more central to Jesus' life and his ministry than the word of God. And nowhere is this more apparent than when Jesus is being challenged by an opponent. How does he answer these Sadducees? With the scriptures. How does he answer the Pharisees often? With the word of God. How does he refute Satan when he's tempted in the wilderness? With the Bible. For Jesus, his primary defense was always the word of God. It was also his daily provision. Let me take you again to what I just mentioned a second ago, Jesus' temptation in the desert. How does Jesus answer the devil? Right? He's there during he's been fasting, he's hungry, and he's tempted with bread, he's tempted with food. And what does he say? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you're wondering where that came from, of course, it's a direct quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled and let your hunger feed you and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew the scriptures. He defended himself with the scriptures. Just on a side note, and it's not as noticeable here, but kind of a fun fact here, is that when Jesus often, not every time, but often when Jesus quotes the Old Testament in his ministry, he actually often does not quote the original Hebrew, but what he quotes is what we call the Septuagint, which was in Jesus' day the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, probably because that would be more common to the audience that he was talking to. But it's interesting, and I think it informs us a little bit as we think about our own personal Bible study. You know, I think we should have a translation of the Bible that we that is our go-to, that we really like. I highly recommend, as you know, that I read the ESV, and I highly recommend that as kind of the go-to, as a great go-to translation. But also, that there are many other English translations out there, or if you're fluent in other languages as well, that there's other translations in that language, that we should be comfortable looking up other translations as well, that it can give us a kind of fresh insight and help us to think of things in different ways. Jesus defended himself with the scriptures. Last week we began our sermon talking about the pull of the world on our spiritual life. We gave a couple of examples. One of them is like it's swimming upstream against the current in a river. And that if we stop swimming at any moment, it's always pulling us back. The world is always trying to conform us, catechize us, bring us into its ways. And the primary way that we fight against that pull of the world is to know the scriptures. Our primary defense against the world is God's word. Likewise, the word is our only provision and nourishment for our soul. There's a reason that Jesus referred to him as himself as living water, as the bread of life. It's because his word is what sustains us in the good times and in the bad times. It is to be consumed every day. Sunday should not be the only time you are fed on God's word. The way that we like to think of it is that Sunday should be the dessert, that every day you are feeding yourself in God's word, and then you come here on Sunday, and it is this wonderful dessert and this meal that you take together. You're fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters, and hopefully I can give you something because I've been trained a little bit more that you wouldn't have normally grabbed on your own. No matter what is happening in your life, learn to rely on the scriptures, to rely on them completely as your defense and as your nourishment. Third, know the scriptures broadly. And the Sadducees think they've got Jesus this time. They reach all the way back to the Mosaic Law, like I told you in Deuteronomy here, and they attempt to trap Jesus in his biblical theology, in his belief in the resurrection. It probably seemed like a good strategy to them. You can kind of imagine these Sadducees getting together and thinking about, well, how can we trap this? And someone comes up with it, and they're all like, oh, yeah, that'll get them. That's a good one. If you're interested in the NFL and football at all, oftentimes when rookies come in some of their first games or even some of their first practices, people will talk about their welcome to the NFL moment. And really what that means is that oftentimes these great athletes have maybe been growing up and they were the best athlete on the field when they were in peewee football. And then they went to middle school and they were the best athlete in their school. And then they went to high school, the best athlete on the field. And the same thing in college, all the way up. And then all of a sudden they get all the way up to the top to the NFL and they realize, whoa, everybody here is on a different level. And it's just welcome to the NFL moment, right? Well, I would say for these Sadducees, this was their welcome to the word moment. They thought they were the experts, but Jesus shows that he knows his Bible much more broadly, much more deeply than they do. And so to prove it, he reaches back even further. They say, hey, I got this from early in the Mosaic Law. Jesus says, I'm going to reach back even further for you. I'm going to go back to when Moses was called, to the burning bush. When Moses was humbled, not just Mosaic Law, but I'm going to go back to when Moses was humbled, when he was told, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. He referenced back to the first time that God spoke to Moses, because Jesus knew his Bible broadly. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second, but in Acts, the words of Paul instruct us that we too are to know our Bibles broadly. It instructs us on how we are to study God's word. Acts says this, for I did not, this is Paul talking about how he taught, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel refers to the entirety of God's redemptive plan unfolding throughout all the scriptures. Right? Although some parts of God's word are admittedly hard to understand, Some are, of course, unpopular in our world today. Some may seem too academic. Some may seem too emotional. But Paul clearly does not omit any of them in his teaching. And that courageous example is a model for how we must read and how we must treat God's word. We must read and teach the whole Bible, not just the parts we like. Now, I will say that it is natural for seasons of our life to maybe camp out in certain areas of Scripture, to need I think of a good friend of mine, and you would know this as well, but whose wife was dying several years ago, and she just needed to be in the Psalms, and they read through the Psalms so many times in the year and a half that she was sick. And I understand that there are times in which that we need to just really camp out and hear the words in a certain section of Scripture. But overall, when we step back a little bit more and we think of our study of God's Word holistically, we need to be in the whole counsel. We need to view and read and understand the Scriptures broadly. Additionally, I suggest that we supplement our reading with what we would call biblical theology. You've probably heard of something called systematic theology, maybe not. But biblical theology is a little different. It is the study of the doctrines of the Bible as they are progressively revealed throughout God's Word and history. So systematic theology, if you ever picked up a systematic theology book, it asks questions like, what does the Bible say about angels? And go there, and it's going to examine every scripture that talks about angels, synthesize it all together, come up with one reasoned position, and tell you, this is what the Bible says about angels. Biblical theology would go about that question a little bit differently. Biblical theology asks the question, how did our understanding of angels develop throughout biblical history? Or how has God revealed the reality of angels from Genesis to Revelation? And it works its way through these scriptures, talking about how God has slowly revealed these things as part of his plan. That type of study can be particularly fruitful as we read the whole counsel of God. And I bring it up here today just because I know there's probably some that are looking for maybe a little something to add to your regular times in God's Word. And it'll be here next week in our library. I just ordered this set of books, and each of them are about 150 pages, so they're small, called Short Studies in Biblical Theology. And they can help guide you through, take, for instance, a doctrine like salvation and how that is slowly revealed and confirmed throughout God's revelation throughout the Bible, and you can read that along with your Bible. So that will be available. But it's something that you can add to spice up your times with the Lord. Fourth, understand the Scriptures deeply. So if going back further into biblical history wasn't good enough for their welcome to the Word moment for these Sadducees, the next one certainly will be, because Jesus was about to display his skill and his trust in God's word. Verse 32. Have you not read what was said by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished. Now, without going into too much detail here, and why it's highlighted there, is because Jesus makes a theological argument based on the tense of a Hebrew verb. Makes an argument based on grammar. Jesus says, you know, when God talked to Moses, he didn't say, now I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am currently. Basically saying, they still exist. They're here with me. They're calling me Lord right now. In other words, Jesus believes that not only are the words of God recorded in Scripture true, but that he believes they are true and that they are perfect down to the very tense, to the very grammar in their original writings. Every single one of them, we call this the verbally inspired and inerrant Word of God. We think about the way that Timothy talks about Scripture as being breathed out by God, inerrant, without error, inspired by God himself. It means that every word of the Bible is from God. that every word down to its grammar in the original writings is authoritative, is clear, is enduring, is trustworthy. It contains no error, and following it will never lead us into error. The scriptures are therefore our ultimate authority for physical and spiritual things in this universe. It will never go out of date. It will never need a refresh or an update. It will never fail to apply or lose its relevance. Here too, I think of 2 Timothy 3:16, the other half of it. Scripture is breathed out by God, but it's not only that it's God's very word, it's also that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is a good thing to us. For the word of God is living and active. I love that picture of how it works in us, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. It means that every word in the Bible is from God and every word is good for us. We need to know the scriptures broadly, and we also need to know them deeply. Finally, we must love the scriptures passionately. Learn to love the word of God. Learn to pray the word of God. Learn to feel wonder and be amazed by the power that is found in studying the word of God. There is no doubt that Jesus loved God's word. Now, for some of us, if we're honest, we probably don't say the same thing. For some of us, maybe reading the Bible seems more like a chore than something to cherish. For many others, it may not seem like a chore, but also we would never call it a passion. Well, my advice to you, if you're there today, is threefold. One, for some of us, we just need to push through it. Sometimes you need to discipline yourself to do things, to let your heart follow your feet. Sometimes in life, we do need to lead with our heart, but other times we need to lead with our feet until our heart follows, to lead with our duty. Think of those times when you really didn't want to go to Bible study on Sunday night, but then it became the highlight of your week. In college, between cross country, indoor track, and outdoor track, we were always training, always competing. It was a year-round thing. But certainly, you know, living, you know, in Eau Claire, living around here, the weather's not always great. And there would just be some of those days where you were tired from your last race, tired from the workout, and the weather is just horrendous out there, and you don't want to do it. You want to take a day off. But we'd always have this saying to encourage one another, and we would do it. We'd say, just get out the door. Run for a mile, and if you still feel bad, you can turn around and come back. But once you do that, you never do. You just have to get out the door sometimes. And it's the same thing with scripture reading for some of us. Sometimes your heart needs to follow your feet. You just need to get out the door. Secondly, change it up. Try a different version of the Bible. Grab a new devotional to assist you. Pick a topic of biblical theology, as I just mentioned, that is interesting for you to thread your way through the Bible. Even something as simple as finding a new chair to sit in or a different type of coffee drink or tea to have. Maybe just investing some money. Buy an expensive study Bible, right? Maybe if you spend $50 or $80 on a study Bible, that will motivate you to spend some more time in reading it. Change it up. And third, love the word more by loving Jesus more. You see, personal conviction, habit, commitment, even personal accountability from other Christians may work in the short term to produce more Bible reading. However, to really love God's word more, we need to grow our love for Jesus himself. See, we listen to those whom we love. We love to hear them. We love to please them. We love to obey them and follow them. And if we have a problem with loving God's word, it might actually be a deeper problem. We don't love and appreciate Jesus enough. So take time to think deeply on what Christ has done for you. Consider where you would be without him and his grace. Think of his provision for you, his goodness to you, his gifts and care for you. Love the word more by loving Jesus more. And finally, leave room for wonder. What was the most common response to Jesus' teaching that we see in the Gospels? It was amazement, wonder, marveling. When you read God's word, leave room in your mind and in your heart to be amazed, to be challenged, even to be confused. 1 Peter 1:12. The things that now have been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, in other words, the gospel, are things into which angels long to look. I love that picture, saying that these things that we have in the Bible, even the angels look at it and are amazed at what God has done, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, a favorite of mine, talking about the scriptures. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. In other words, God gave us a great revelation, but there's a lot of things that he didn't reveal to us. There is a lot to wonder, to be amazed at with who God is and what he's revealed to us. God's word is amazing. We'll never have it all figured out. I would say we have to be careful to not be so tied to any one theological position, any one teacher, any one system, that it steals our wonder, amazement, and marveling at who God is. We must leave room for the wonder of God. We must be happy to live in the tension that we don't know everything. And that's a good thing. Just want to mention that out on the table as you leave, I got about 20 or 30 of these. It's a really small, really like pamphlet from Nine Marks. How can I get more out of my Bible reading? It's a short little pamphlet here that might be of help to talk about some of the things that we've talked about, to give you some extra resources. Feel free to grab one of those. But other than that, let me just end by saying, could have been another point here, that it all needs to be surrounded with prayer. Our Bible reading needs to begin and end and be filled with prayer. If we want to read the Bible for all it's worth and experience the Lord there, it also needs to be heavily covered in prayer.
I invite you to stand with us. Just to bring something that's a breath that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song. What a song in itself is not what you have. Search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm so
we stop now to consider this blessing at the end of our service, I want to ask Jeff if you'd come up. I think sometimes we just fall into patterns and forget the importance of something like this blessing. So I was asking Jeff if he would read this for us this morning.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you